We come to one of the most confusing, challenging, and yet I think eventually you'll see it's one of the most comforting texts in the Gospel of John. The reason why it's challenging or it's confusing is because we fail to pick up the cues that John gives us to understand how it fits in its background or its context. We start to look at John chapter 10 at the last part. Most of us kind of just skip over it because Jesus has done all the stuff with healing this man blind from birth in John 9. And we just kind of really want to get to John 11 where he heals and raises Lazarus from the dead. And this particular text kind of fits in. We don't quite understand how it works. One of the key clues that John gives us is this issue of the feast or festival that he mentions at the beginning of it. Verse 22, it's the feast of dedication or what we know today as called Hanukkah. Now, you'll remember that this is an 8-day festival, and it takes place during the intertestamental period, so-called, between the end of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, give or take approximately 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or when Jesus comes. About B.C. 160, 170, there's a Syrian king, or at least ruler, Antiochus, who attempts to Hellenize Palestine. He wants to wipe out anything that's Jewish there. So what he does is he comes and he desecrates the temple that's been erased, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar, figuring that this is the best way to bring something unclean into the place that's clean. About 160 or so B.C., Judea Maccabeus comes and wages a guerrilla war and ultimately routs, under the providence of God, this Syrian kind of wannabe, and he's removed from the throne, and therefore there's an attempt to restore the nature of the Old Testament worship that God had given to his people. Big problem. Everything that had been touched was labeled unclean, and all that's left is a little vial of olive oil that's still sealed that hasn't been necessarily contaminated. So they put this into a candlestick, and miraculously, the candle remains lighted, the lamp remains lighted for 8 days, while it takes them that long to press the olives to make sanctioned or clean olive oil to continue the worship of God. Hence, it's called the Festival of Lights. God does a miraculous thing by allowing this little bit of olive oil to last all that time. Now, it's against the backdrop of this festival that Jesus is confronted and challenges his critics. And I've entitled this message, Another Feast, Another Failure, because the people come to Jerusalem to celebrate God's work in the past, but they fail to see what God's doing right in front of their eyes. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, before we get anywhere, do you know how easy it is to substitute ritual for relationship? It's so easy to come to GBC Sunday by Sunday, sing great songs, see your friends, and fail to see that God wants to meet me and meet you, right up close, personal. May it not be true of us this morning. Follow along while I read. We're looking at John 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews who were gathered around him were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, or some translations, it cannot be broken. It's true, true. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and there he stayed. Many people came to him, and they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Two huge truths for our discussion this morning. Basically, this text has to do with Jesus' works and his words. And it talks a little bit about the purpose of his works. In essence, they are to show who he is. They're meant to arrest the attention and help us see past them. And secondly, the paradox of his words. In other words, Jesus seems to say something, but only to those people who really will believe him. Now, a little bit of a bridge to the text. 6 months have passed since the events of the first part of John chapter 10, John chapter 9. You remember, some of you just coming here, what happens is Jesus finds this man born blind. He makes mud of spittle, puts it on his eyes, tells him to go wash in a pool. The man does. He can see. He starts telling everybody about it. The problem is it's the Sabbath. The man gets into lots of trouble, and so does Jesus. And Jesus tells him, gives an explanation of what's going on. John links that event to another event that's going to happen 6 months later. It says in the text it's now winter. And so Jesus shows up at this festival that commemorates God's great preserving care, his great victory over this Syrian interloper. When he arrives at the temple, things quickly turn ugly. They surround Jesus in a hostile manner and demand that he give them a direct answer as to whether, in fact, he claims to be the Messiah or not. They are obviously aggravated because they feel that Jesus has been a bit evasive. He hasn't come right out and say it according to what they would like to hear. And there's a sense in which they're true. Jesus' efforts are not to say it directly because in some ways there's more at stake, and we'll see this a little bit later, there's more at stake than just the mere affirmation. But Jesus wants to turn his critics into something else. He wants to make them investigators. He wants them to make them judgers of the nature of the things he's done instead of being able to just listen to his words and then judge the words. He wants them to understand that there's more at stake here. So he enters in this conversation with its critics, and he asks them two kinds of questions. Will you see past the works I do to what they imply? And two, will you believe what they imply? So what's the purpose of his works? Jesus says, among other things, these works act as a witness to my identity. The problem with the Jewish opponents is that they don't believe what they've seen. The reason they don't believe it is because they don't want to believe it. Their lack of belief keeps them from understanding the purpose of his works. So Jesus enters into this procedure. He says that the works that I do have two purposes. One is to open the eyes to the possibility that something larger is going on. And then as a result of that, open their ears so that they can actually hear what he wants to tell them. The problem, of course, is when you don't believe either the works or the words, those works become a wall that keep you from actually seeing past it. The works that he's done have become an obstacle to the very thing that he wants to point out. How to illustrate this? Well, friends, we're in the middle of March Madness. Some of you say, no. It's next week or tomorrow. No. If you're an inveterate swimmer, March Madness is right now. And so I've been scouring the internet looking at conference swimming championships and looking at how well some of my favorite teams are doing. I check out the Coast Guard Academy to see whether their guys will ever mimic the great Bobby Brown, who was a great swimmer several years ago. I actually went to see him swim. Yeah, I go find out how Bates and Colby and even Lowly Wheaton, which is having a terrible men's season this year, is doing, you see. And I look at all of the times. And you'll say to me, McCoy, you're crazy. Because as one uncultured Philistine said coming to a swim meet, this is about as exciting as watching grass grow. Heretic! They go back and forth. No, but to the untrained eye, there's much going on here. And I enjoy doing this for two reasons. One, it brings me back to my former self. I start to sweat at the anticipation of even approximating the cutoff times. And two, after the championship meets are over, the taper is gone and I can eat pizza without regret. Now you say, McCoy, you eat pizza all the time. I know, but I'm more guilty then than I am now, you see. You understand that if you don't believe that there's more to it than just swimming back and forth, then you don't understand what's going on. Another illustration. I'm doing a bunch of pre-marriage counseling things. And you know what's fun when you're dealing with folk who are about to be married? You know, this next summer or whatever, is they get this feeling of kind of pinching themselves. I can't believe I'm actually doing this. You know, the problem with getting married is that it makes a whole lot more sense to folk who are already married than to the people who are getting married. Because they can see past the ritual to what it represents. And Jesus is making the same point to the people here. The reason you don't understand the works I do is because you don't want to believe what they imply. They don't haven't grabbed your attention because you've walled yourself off from seeing them. Friends, how do you see the work of God in the world? How do you look at the civil strife that's occurring in the Middle East right now? Christians of all eras thought that Jesus could come back the next day. But friends, it doesn't take a whole lot of degree of a rocket scientist to realize he could come back tomorrow. How do you look at the work of God with regard to the environmental disasters that have taken place in Australia and in New Zealand? How do you look at the economic uncertainty within our own country? How do you deal with the political posturing among governmental leaders? Jesus says to them, I did tell you the truth, but you did not believe. The grand purpose of God's working in the world is meant to arrest our attention, grab us by the throats and say, pay attention! I'm telling you something. I want you to hear. But if you don't even see it and see past those works, then you're not only blind, but you're deaf to what God wants to say. So Jesus says that his works are essentially attention getters. He now turns to his favorite theme, and it's one that John has, and that is that my words are important to hear. And there's a paradox to these words. The first is the people will not be able to hear it because they can't even hear the words because they don't believe the ones that God's already read. He's already written. And here Jesus involves them in a kind of really Byzantine argument. I'm going to try and make it as clear as I can, but the folk of his day would have understood intently what was going on. We don't because we don't understand the nature of the argument. What Jesus says is that the reason they don't understand what he says is because they don't believe what's going on in Scripture. And he cites a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 82. And I want to read it out loud, make some comments to you to understand. And I'm asking you to do two things here. I'm asking you to keep in mind this big argument that Jesus' works prepare people to hear his words, but they can't hear or see both. And then he's going to go, they get angry at him. They believe that, in fact, he's proclaiming himself to be God. They're ready to throw stones at him. And he says, wait a minute. Why are you throwing stones at me because I say I and my Father are one? Why are you throwing stones to say I am God's Son? Because God has told you in the past that he has sons and they are God's. Psalm 82 starts with this particular setting. Verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. We'll talk in a little bit of what that God is, who those gods are. And then note the nature of the judgment, verses 2, 3, and 4. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to be doing, and it's what you're not doing. Verse 5. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Oh, these gods is another word that's used in the text. How God says are the rulers of the earth who have been set in positions of power and influence, but they're not doing what God wants. They're not functioning the way God would like them to function. They're not God's representatives on earth. I said, verse 6, you are gods. You are acting as if I was present doing my work through you. And yet you are all sons of the Most High. I long to have a relationship with you where you will do what I tell you to do. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. And then the psalmist ends with this verse 8, which is a prayer. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. You understand the nature of the argument of the psalm. He's basically arguing that God has set in motion people who are rulers. For the persons that are the lowlings, they function almost like God. And their desire, their job, is to do what God does. They're supposed to defend the weak and the needy. They're supposed to look out for the cause of justice. They're not supposed to let things slide. And when they don't do it, the very foundations of the society start to shrunk because you can't depend on the people who are in charge. The psalmist says, when you don't do that, you're going to die as a mere mortal. Whereas, if you'd functioned the way I want you to function, you will be just like me. And Jesus says, you know, guys, why are you uptight at me when I say that I'm God? When I'm doing precisely what the Father is telling me to do and what he told you to do. When I do this, unlike those Old Testament rulers who ultimately died because they were faulty, my death will be redemptive, and the result will be you can live forever. Because my goal is to bring justice on the earth. Now, what's Jesus' point? His point is in the clearest manner possible that he is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the God who will die to save his sheep, and he will rise again. But the text, the messianic text of Psalm 82, is such that these people can't see what it says, and the result is they're blind, not only to what the Word says, what's written, but what the Word of God says standing right in front of them. The reason they can't hear his words is because they don't believe the words God's given them. They hear, but don't believe. Now, why does Jesus answer this way? Can I give you three reasons? One is that if he answered their criticism right away and said, yep, you're right, I'm the Messiah, and then they rejected it right out of hand, the possibility exists that they will miss the whole historic plan of God. God's been at work in bringing Jesus to this planet for thousands of years. And he's saying, pay attention, folks. Don't make your judgment too quickly. There's lots at stake here. If you dismiss me, you dismiss the whole plan of God from ages past. Secondly, Jesus is saying this, if you make the judgment to dismiss me, it also has consequences eternally. If you say that I'm not who I say I am to be, then all of a sudden God will take away your place as one of my sheep. And thirdly, if you make the judgment too quickly, he says to his friends, both then and right now, understand that there are other people who are impacted. If you believe and follow Jesus, you'll change your relational world all around you. But if you reject Jesus, it'll have a devastating impact on those near and dear to you. Let me go back to four critical sentences that we've just glossed to kind of make a concluding argument, and then we'll kind of bring this to a close. I'm looking at John 10, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says these words, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." What does Jesus do by answering their question this way? Why does he answer them and their initial question, "Tell us who you are," this way? You have to remember that John's probably writing from the city of Ephesus toward the end of the first century. Ephesus was one of the great repositories of Greek philosophy. We've said this in the past. And what's true is that he's speaking to a predominantly Greek mind of people who want to know and basically persuaded to make a choice. About 300 years before John walks the street of Ephesus, there was a Greek philosopher named Aristotle who made this point. He said, folk make decisions based on three categories of information. Any ultimate choice that people make is made based on these kinds of informational categories. The first is what Aristotle calls logos. It's decisions made by the intellect. You sift the facts and weigh them in your mind. Aristotle also said that people make decisions based on pathos, or it's the emotional dimension of life. It's the appeal to beauty, to passion, to personal longings of connectedness. It's the certain sense in which we make decisions because we want to be connected to something that's larger than ourselves. We respond, for example, to music or to art in a way that transcends the intellect. But Aristotle also said there's a third dimension for making decisions. It's called ethos, and that's the relational argument. We make decisions based on the people around us. And what they think and what they decide often influences the way in which we decide and the way we think. Now, with this background, because understand how John has structured Jesus' argument. He said, among other things, check it out, my works. Use your logos. In fact, John even uses that word. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus saying, check out my works. Use your head. And then he goes on to say at this point, use your pathos argument. Think that God wants to meet you. I and the Father are one. And if you know me, you can be connected to God Himself. And then he says, use your ethos argument. Do you know what? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Understand that I'm calling you not just individually, but collectively to be part of my flock, part of my community, part of my family, part of the children of God. Now, friends, I don't know why you're here this morning, but I have an idea that God wants to speak to your head and challenge the way you think. He wants to challenge your heart by connecting you with something that's bigger than himself. And I'm going to pray that he does that as I close. But more than that, he wants to challenge your relationships because he wants to bring you into a family where he's the father and he sent his son as a means of entry into this place. So Jesus speaks to us and he says, my sheep hear my voice and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Amen and amen. And the result is we come to places like this Sunday by Sunday, not only to hear God's word and connect with his spirit, but to love each other and be his family. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to say we receive you with both head, heart, and arms. We want to be those kind of people who hear your word, unlike the folk of Jesus' day, and believe it, put it into our life, work it its way out. Father, I don't know the hearts and the souls of the folk in this room right now. You do. And I pray explicitly, would you connect with them by your Spirit's power? Would you take the meager words of my mouth and the powerful words of your word and drive them home to us such that we become part of your sheep following you? I pray as a result of this, as we further converse with each other, we drink some coffee, we have some conversation, that you would make us a loving people, so that folk would look at the folk in this room and they say, ah, their Father God is bigger than them all. Thank you for your encouragements. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, amen.